We're going to do another installment tonight in the series Intepted and Tried. And it's based on the book by the same name by the author of Russell Moore. And so a few weeks ago, the last time I did this, we began looking at the second temptation of Christ in the wilderness. And so we're just going to finish that up tonight. And as usual, this is going to be a shorter lesson than what we normally have on Wednesdays. That's kind of the way it always works out for me. And so be thinking about any comments or questions or things you might want to share at the end. We'll open it up and you guys can offer any thoughts that you might have after we're done here. And so go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 4. And we'll read this particular temptation, the second temptation of Christ in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. And beginning in verse 5, the Bible says, "The devil taketh him," referring to Jesus, "up into the holy city," he's talking about Jerusalem, "and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord God." Now, if you remember, in the first temptation, Satan challenged Jesus to turn stones into bread, which we can understand that, right? He had eaten for 40 days. He was hungry. Turning stones into bread seemed like a logical thing to be able to feed his hunger, and so we get that. No one has to explain that particular temptation to us because it's just immediately apparent. But the second temptation here is kind of strange. Satan comes to him and tells him, or takes him up to the temple in Jerusalem and tells him to jump off of this tall building. And I've never had that temptation, frankly. I don't know about you, but I've never had that hankering to jump off of a tall building. You know, maybe some of you do. I don't know. Maybe you're into extreme sports or something like that, but I just don't. That doesn't do it for me. And so it takes a little explanation to understand why this would be a temptation. And it turns out that there are two very important concepts that are implied by this temptation. Satan was offering Jesus two things. He was offering him verification and vindication. Verification and vindication. Jesus could have verified who he was, and he could have vindicated himself before all the people in Jerusalem all at the same time. And both of those things would have been shortcuts to a very appealing outcome. And so that's why this was a temptation for him. Last time we talked about the idea of verification. Satan said, "Cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." That's a quote from Psalm 91. And Psalm 91, verse 10 says, "There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." It turns out that this is a messianic psalm. And so Satan was basing his temptation on a promise that God the Father made to God the Son, that he would protect him. And that according to this promise, if Jesus jumped, then angels would come and scoop him up in their arms and carry him to safety. And so Satan was trying to get Jesus to test God concerning this promise. He was taunting Jesus to act it out, to see if it really would come to pass. And if Jesus had jumped, he could have proven that the word of God was true concerning God's protection of the Messiah in Psalm 91, and that it was true of Jesus in particular, that Jesus actually could trust his Father to protect him. And so, in other words, it would have given him verification. It would have taken God's protection from simply being a hypothetical promise in his word to being a settled fact in real life. But then Jesus responds this way. He says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And that word tempt is translated from the Greek word ekpeilazo. I think that's how you pronounce it. I shouldn't do those things in front of Pastor Peter, but ekpeilazo, something like that, which means to put to the test, which it also implies a trial or an experiment. And so he's saying, you will not test the Lord your God. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, which is a passage that refers to the episode that we talked about last time, where Israel was wandering in the wilderness, and they murmured about not having any water. And so God gave them water by having Moses strike the rock. But in that episode, what they were actually doing was they were testing God. They were testing him because they didn't believe that he would provide for them. They wanted physical proof, not just his promise. And this story, you find the story in Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus 17, verse 7, it says that Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, which means testing and strife, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted or tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is he real or is he not real? And so they wanted God to prove himself in the physical world before they would believe what he said, because his word just wasn't enough for them. It was a classic case of wanting to walk by sight and not by faith. And so that was the temptation that Jesus was facing on the pinnacle of the temple as well. The temptation to demand tangible proof instead of simply believing the word of God. My guess is that most of us, if not all of us, struggle from time to time with the same issue. There are times when it would be really nice to have some tangible proof to support our faith, to have something outside of the word of God to verify that it's true. For example, a new believer can make a profession of faith, but then after a while, they begin to struggle perhaps with doubt about whether or not it's real. And they know what the Bible says, but they don't feel secure in just that. They want something more. And so they'll begin to look for other things, something outside of the word of God, like maybe they'll look at the fact that they're hanging out with Christian people, or maybe they look at the kind of church that they belong to, or I don't know, the fact that they're involved in homeschooling, or you can think of any number of things that you come up with a list of things maybe that they could be looking at that they could point to and say, yes, that shows that I'm really a Christian, that I'm really saved. And the problem is that they might begin to place more faith in those external things than they do in the word of God. But the fact is that God's word really is the only thing that can give us any firm assurance of salvation. Salvation, as you know, is an exercise of faith. And faith is based on the word of God. The Bible says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so if we have that kind of faith in the word of God, then we really don't need any tangible proof outside of that or beyond that. The psalm that Satan quoted here that I just read, Psalm 91, in fact, tells us where our assurance and security lies. Psalm 91 says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. His truth, the word of God, is our shield and buckler. And so our trust is grounded in God's word. And so the first issue that this temptation deals with is the issue of verification. The fact that we're tempted to find verification of God's promises outside of the word of God. But the second issue that this temptation deals with is the issue that we're going to look at tonight. It's the issue of vindication. And that has to do with how we're perceived by others. Now, remember, Satan took Jesus up to Jerusalem for this temptation, and he took him up to the temple. And that's the place where God chose to manifest his presence, right? In the Holy of Holies, in the temple. And so Satan took him to the very epicenter, you could say, of Jewish life. And he chose that spot, that place, because it was the perfect spot for Jesus to vindicate himself, because he could do it in front of all the people in Jerusalem. As he stood there on top of the temple and looked around, he would have seen crowds of people milling about, and there would have been people going in and out of the temple to worship. There would have been people shopping in the marketplaces and children playing in the streets. The city would have been filled. And so it was a perfect place to get vindication. Satan was trying to get Jesus to abandon faith and pursue tangible proof. First, to get tangible proof for himself by testing God's word, like I just talked about. But secondly, to get tangible proof for others, to prove to the Jews in Jerusalem that everything about him was true, that he was God's anointed Messiah. And if he jumped, everyone on the ground would have seen beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was the Son of God, and it would have given him instant vindication. You know, it seems like all of us have an innate desire. As human beings, we all have this innate desire to want to have justice. All of us, whether we're saved or unsaved, it really doesn't matter. All mankind really has this built inside each of us. We want justice based on our concept of right and wrong, which may not be real right and wrong, but based on our concept of right and wrong, we want right things rewarded and we want wrong things punished. And we want everyone who's seen to be seen for who and what they are. We want heroes to be revealed as heroes. We want villains to be revealed as villains. And we want everyone to get their just desserts. It's a universal thing that's built into all of us. And we might disagree on who the villains are or who the heroes are, but in our minds, for those that we view as heroes and villains, we want them to get what they deserve, and that's justice. And part of that built-in desire for justice is also a desire to have everything revealed. We want all of the secrets to be exposed. We want the righteous to be publicly revealed as being righteous. And this public display of being on the right side, of being a hero, is at the heart of this idea of vindication. It's interesting how public vindication is even embedded in the Word of God. In fact, all of human history is going to culminate in a very public display of vindication at the final judgment. And it's talked about in several places in the Bible, but you can take Matthew 25 as an example. Matthew 25, verse 31 says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations." So all the nations will be there to see this. "And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And those that are his are going to be rewarded with everlasting life, and those who aren't will be cast into the lake of fire." Romans 2:6, "God will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath." And so at the end, in the final judgment, it's going to be a very public display of vindication for those who are saved, and justice will be served. Now, this idea of public vindication is also included in the way that the Bible uses the term glory. And we usually think of glory as being associated with God. And when we think of God's glory, we typically think of it as being something like a bright light or having something to do with light, like the Shekinah glory that was over the mercy seat in the temple, or the way that Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus when Paul was blinded by the light from the Lord's presence, or the way that Moses' face shone after being in the presence of God on Mount Sinai. We typically think of God's glory as that unapproachable light that surrounds his throne in heaven. And yet the Bible also uses the term glory in the context of God's fame or God's renown. And in that sense, it also has that public component to it. In Matthew chapter 25 that I just read from, it says that Jesus will sit upon the throne of his glory as he judges the nations in the end. Everyone will witness his judgment. It's the throne of his glory. God receives glory when his full character is on public display, when his goodness and mercy and even his wrath can be seen by everyone. It allows him to receive public praise and worship and even fear and reverence. One theologian defined God's glory, at least in part, as God's right to make himself conspicuous and everywhere apparent as the one who he is. God's right to make himself conspicuous and everywhere apparent as the one who he is. So in other words, revealing and proving his greatness to his creation. And since we're made in God's image, we also have that same built-in longing for justice, for the truth to be seen. We want God's people to be revealed. We want the right way of living to be known, and we want all of it proven in front of the rest of the world. And one day it will be. Ezekiel says, in Ezekiel 37:26, he says, I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore, which is referring to Israel. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, and my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. And so public vindication is a critical part of God's plan for the future. Psalm 23 says that God will set a table before us. But he doesn't set a private table. It says that thou, in Psalm 23, verse 5, he says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. So again, you have that public vindication element involved in it. And so Satan's temptation of Jesus here to throw himself down and be delivered by angels is also about public vindication. Jesus had been accused, as you know, of being a drunkard, being a friend of sinners, being a blasphemer, receiving all kinds of malicious and untrue things said about him. And if he would have thrown himself down off the temple, the truth would have been immediately revealed that his claims about being the Messiah were actually real, and that Psalm 91 was actually talking about him. In the book Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, he has this famous quote. He says, with all of the claims that Jesus made about himself, it can only mean one of three things. It can either mean that he was a liar, a lunatic, or that he actually was the Lord. Those are the only three options available based on what Jesus said about himself, either liar, lunatic, or Lord. A very famous quote. And if Jesus had jumped off the temple, he could have resolved that question right then and there. But he chose not to. And one of the reasons that he chose not to is the fact that if he had jumped, while he would have been vindicated, it actually would have been a form of self-vindication. And Jesus said in John 5:31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Self-vindication really isn't vindication at all. It's interesting, in the Bible, there are a lot of people who try to vindicate themselves, like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden after the fall. Adam tried to blame the sin on the woman, saying, she gave me the fruit. Eve, on the other hand, tried to blame it on the serpent, saying, the serpent beguiled me, and they were pointing fingers at each other and trying to vindicate themselves. Obviously, it didn't work. When Aaron made the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai and Moses confronted him, he said, he told Moses, all I did is I threw the gold into the fire and a calf came out. What could I do, right? It just kind of happened, right? He tried to vindicate himself, but obviously it didn't work either. We talked about Massa and Meribah last time, and I just mentioned it earlier. When the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, when they didn't have any water to drink, they complained to Moses, and God told Moses to strike the rock. And when he struck the rock, water flowed out. Talked about that last time, and it became a very vivid picture of the crucifixion of Christ. It's even very clearly pointed to in the New Testament as being a type of Christ. The thing is, it turns out that that story doesn't end there. Later on in the book of Numbers, in chapter 20, Israel ends up in a very similar situation. And again, they don't have any water in Numbers chapter 20. And so they murmur to Moses again, saying that Moses had brought them out there into the wilderness to die. And it was pretty much a repeat of what happened the first time. And so God tells Moses what to do. He tells him to take his rod and go before the people. But this time, God told him to stand before the rock and simply speak to the rock. And then the rock would bring forth water. And so the first time he told him to strike the rock, but this time he tells him just to speak to the rock. And so Moses goes out, but instead of speaking to the rock, he strikes the rock with his rod. And here's what it says in Numbers chapter 20. And listen to who Moses is speaking to in the process here. It says in Numbers chapter 20, verse 10. It says, Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. So God was gracious in giving them water, but instead of speaking to the rock, Moses spoke to the people. And again, instead of speaking to the rock, he ended up hitting the rock, not just once, but twice. And when he did that, he broke this picture of the crucifixion and atonement that God was setting up through both of these episodes. Romans 6 says that Jesus died unto sin once. And that was pictured by the first time that Moses struck the rock. Jesus didn't die twice. He died once. But the second time, Moses was supposed to speak to the rock to picture our ability to go before the throne of grace for forgiveness as believers. Like John or 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Moses didn't speak to the rock. Instead, he succumbed to this temptation to vindicate himself. Speaking to the people so that he could be seen by everyone, he expresses his outrage and tries protecting his leadership, implying that he would be the one to give them the water, trying to vindicate himself. And because of that, God kept him from entering into the promised land. But back on top of the temple in Jerusalem, as Jesus was looking down, he didn't give in to that temptation of self-vindication. Instead, he trusted that there was someone else who would vindicate him for him. John 5:31 says, if I bear witness of myself, Jesus said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Jesus had heard God's voice when he was baptized. Just before he went out into the wilderness for these temptations, he was baptized, and God spoke from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus trusted that the Father was going to make that known to the rest of the world when the time was right. And in the meantime, he refused to take any kind of a shortcut by throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple. You know, it's one of those things. We all really want to be vindicated as being right. It's really no fun when we're slandered and criticized. We all want to prove that we're on the right side, that Christianity is real and that the gospel is true, that our faith is real. But when we strive for self-vindication, we run the risk of developing a frame of mind that says that God owes us vindication in this life when he really doesn't. God is going to vindicate us in the end at the final judgment, but not necessarily now. It doesn't necessarily happen in our lifetimes. And so we have to resist that temptation, the lure of self-vindication. And you can tell if you're engaging in self-vindication by the way you respond to criticism. If we launch into a campaign to try to prove that we're right and that whoever's criticizing us is wrong, then we're trying to vindicate ourselves. And it's so easy to do that. Let me give you an example. For example, if you have an extended family members who are unsaved and they don't understand what you're doing as a Christian, you just seem weird to them. They look at you and, you know, maybe you have a large family, you have lots of kids, and they think this is just crazy. You've crossed over into some kind of a cult in their mind. They think you're just out on the deep end. And all they can see is how different you are from the rest of the world and the way the rest of the world lives. And it's embarrassing for them. It's embarrassing for them to be associated with you. You're some ultra religious nut in their mind. They think that you're abusing your kids when you don't let your kids watch certain movies or engage in certain fads or dress in certain clothing or whatever. And so when you get together for family functions, like for Thanksgiving or Christmas or whatever, you want to show them that they're wrong. There's that desire within us to want to show them that they're wrong. You want them to see just how amazing your kids are, to make them see what kind of fruit that the Christian life produces. And so when kids act like kids and your kids start acting up in front of them, it's embarrassing for you because you want vindication. You want them to see that you're right and that you're living a better life than they are. And so you might punish your kids a little more severely because they've embarrassed you. But you have to ask yourselves, you know, why are we doing this? Are we striving to be ambassadors for Christ? Is that our goal? Or are we striving to improve our own self-image? And there's a really strong pull towards self-vindication. It's very insidious. It's so easy. Most times we're not even aware that we're doing it. Maybe you've left a place where you used to work. You know, maybe you were even fired from that place and you look back. That's what's going on at your old job after you've left. And if there's any kind of failure, if there's any kind of problems at all, there's this secret pleasure that we get. Like, yep, I told you so. You want to fall, you want everything to fall apart in your wake after you leave. You want vindication that you are the right person for the job and they lost that good thing. Maybe there was a person in your life at some point who said you'd never amount to anything. And so you're driven today for success because you want to be able to say, you know, see how it turned out. What do you think of me now? Right. There's a lot of things in our world that are driven by vindication. Even the smallest and silliest of things are driven by vindication, like the fish symbol that some Christians put on their bumpers. You know the fish symbol, right? It's supposed to be a symbol of Christianity. So you see these cars driving around with fish stickers on their bumpers, but then you see other cars that are driving around with Darwin fish stickers on their cars. That's the fish symbol with the legs growing out of it and the word Darwin inside of it, right? And then you see other cars that have the same Darwin fish sticker, but the Darwin fish is being swallowed by an even bigger Jesus fish sticker with the word Jesus inside of it. And so it's like an arms race and it's just silly. And it has absolutely nothing to do with evangelism. It's all about vindication. I'm right and you're wrong. People don't look at a big Jesus fish sticker swallowing a little Darwin fish sticker and think, whoa, it's all true. Jesus is the savior. You know, what must I do to be saved? It doesn't happen like that. It doesn't work like that. It's just self-vindication. Everyone wants to be right and they want the world to know that they're right. And that's the thing. We're not here to prove ourselves right. That's not our job. We're here to be messengers of the truth of the gospel and to be willing to be wronged even and ridiculed in the process. Because ultimately our vindication is going to come later. We can't be on a personal quest for vindication now. And so that means that we need to be patient with people when we're witnessing to them. We can't get angry for someone who believes in evolution because they've just been raised that way their whole life. In their mind, it's a settled fact. Evolution is a fact for them. It's the way they've been brought up to believe it. And so we have to patiently just show them from the Bible that things like the universe isn't random and meaningless, that there really is such a thing as absolute right and wrong, and just show them from the Bible, not to try to grind them into the ground with some fancy argument to prove them wrong. As Russell Moore says, Jesus called us to be fishers of men, not harpooners of the lost. Their job is to point people to the truth of the word of God. And then it's the Holy Spirit's job to convince them of it, to convince them of the veracity of the truth from the word of God. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says, referring to Israel, that they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. The rock in the wilderness was a picture of Jesus Christ. And it was at the rock that Israel tried to test God to see if he was real. But instead, the rock became a test for them. And so when Jesus came on the scene in Jerusalem, Israel once again found themselves being tested. And once again, they thought that they were the ones who were doing the testing. They charged Jesus with threatening the religious order and with sedition against Caesar. And all the while, they thought that they were doing the will of God by putting him to death. But if they would have just spoken to the rock, spoken to Jesus, God would have given them living water, just like the living water he gave to the Samaritan woman at the well. But instead, the authorities, wanting to vindicate themselves and their own sense of being right, they struck the rock, right? And as they watched the Roman soldier pull the spear out of Jesus' side, water poured out. And I'm sure no one thought about the water from the rock in the wilderness, but they should have, because it was a message to them of their desperate need for the thing that only Jesus could give them, which is forgiveness and salvation. But they were too busy worrying about their own self-vindication, trying to prove their own rightness. And that's the thing that keeps people from coming to Jesus today. They think they have everything figured out, that they're right about whatever they think life is about. And they're just too busy trying to vindicate themselves in their own rightness. They're too absorbed in their own pride, you could say, for them to do with the gospel. So the second temptation is all about verification and vindication. And so there's a third temptation that is left, where Jesus has shown all the kingdoms of the world. And we'll take a look at that the next time we jump into this series again. So what do you guys think about all of this? You guys ever feel that pull of self-vindication in your own life? I know that I do, for sure. I feel that sense of wanting to vindicate myself a lot. And it's so easy to get pulled into a lot of times. What do you guys think?
Go ahead and you raise your hand virtually if you are wanting to speak, or you can make a comment in the chat as well, and Joshua, I can read it.
TJ is raising his hand.
Just being retired and then leaving my position at Bangor for the last 2 years, I can tell you that that's something that this Bednicki, I fought that hard. And and then, but more than that, and by God's grace, that's all done. But more than that, when we're talking about soul winning, you know, people, not only do they have their own belief, but let's say that person already believes they're good people and they're going to go to heaven. But then remember my friend whose baby died, and the lady still is very angry with God about that. So not only were they disbelievers to begin with, but there's really a hurting that happens. And it's because of the baby passed away on Good Friday, it's difficult for the past few years when I've been around him. I've been around these folks for 12, 15 years, just being me. But it's difficult being around because sometimes she needs to release anger or stress or something so much that you become the target. And in love, you know, you just pray for them and you just keep being you. So I do understand that. I just think it's important for us to have long suffering and not necessarily try to sell somebody a car, because that's what they honestly, I think, are thinking to begin with. Just be there for them and just be able to understand. She's hurting. It's Scotty's wife. She's hurting. She deserves to hurt. There is a time for that. But it is difficult. It is difficult being a Christian, especially since she knew me when I was much different.
Mm. Yeah. It's in situations like that where you just want the word of God to be able to speak for itself. You know, if you can open up the Bible and be able to share it with them, that will be more powerful than any other kind of words that you can give them. So it's good.
Ashley commented in the chat, "This study has been such a blessing. Loved how you broke down different ways that vindication can show up."
Mm. Praise the Lord. Any other thoughts or comments from anybody?
Nate's raising his hand.
Yes, sir.
Raising an unvirtual hand there.
Yeah, I'm too far away from the laptop to get the hand raised up there. But no, just talking through that, it makes me think about times where you've been out and, you know, you go out and try to talk to people on the street, and it's really easy to have that mindset where you just want to prove to people that they're wrong. And I get sometimes end up in two different bad results where you've really like socked it to them and you've convinced them that they're wrong. And then you feel this rush of like, man, yeah, we got them, you know? And the opposite when you just get stumped, right? And you're reaching and you're kind of throwing bad arguments back, and you know that they don't really have any foundation, but you're just hoping that they're going to like make them feel like they might be wrong anyways. Mm-hmm. And afterwards, just thinking through it, and then the Holy Spirit like comes and like, it just makes you feel like they're empty in both senses, right? It's just empty. Like, you can't answer everybody's issues and you can't prove everybody wrong, even when their logic's bad and yours is right. But then I find myself wishing that I just said, you know, I don't really know about that. I'm not sure about it. And I'll look it up, and you know, maybe if I could get your number, we could talk about it or something later. Or in instances where I know people that I've got them really good, you know, I wish I would have just been a little bit softer and just, maybe asked to pray with them or something like that. But either way, it comes down to that vindication, that wanting vindication. Yeah. And it goes bad in both ways. So,
yeah, it's good. Yeah. I mean, if they bring up a topic that you can we'll take you to a particular passage maybe that you can share with them, that's always a good thing. But normally when you get into those kind of arguments, as you know, I mean, it's usually not very fruitful. You just kind of end up going in circles and you don't get back to the gospel. And like you said, you walk awake, you know, thinking, man, what did I accomplish there? Right.
Yeah. Or they have to run, you know, and you've just proved them wrong, and then they got to run, and then it's just like, you know, you don't get a chance to show them any kind of love or whatever.
Yeah. And a lot of people will try to derail a conversation with those hot topics, whatever they happen to be, you know, and you can get easily thrown off course. Rather than sharing the gospel with them, you end up talking about some peripheral thing that doesn't really not important in the moment, you know?
Yeah. And when you're trying to defend yourself and vindicate yourself, it's a really shaky foundation. And so you really can't be free and confident in it, because you're trying to defend yourself and you're faulty. You're not worth defending, you know?
Mm, yeah. That's good.
Yeah.
I think on that you were talking about, Nate, that our confidence can't be in our ability to our confidence is in the truth that we hold, not in our comprehension of that truth. That our confidence can't be in our own understanding or anybody else's understanding, but it has to be in what we actually have confidence in. Before we go, TJ was going to comment again. Before we go to that, Rosa commented, I felt it with my father when he first heard we were going to homeschool. He thought it was so stupid. Ian has been a big help to me and my attitude concerning things like this. And last year, my father told me he wanted to take my kids for a few weeks and even offered to homeschool them. He was able to see the value of our convictions and how we follow God's leading, and it changed his opinion. And April commented, many times we try to harpoon other believers because of our differences, not good for the church, and definitely not an example of how we should be treating the brethren. And Ashley commented, great example, Rosa, when he said, what he said, parenting was so true. We want our kids to vindicate us and prove our way is working, even if God's way that's working, it proving it something typically backwires. And Peter and Rosa commented, Peter and Cindy commented saying amen to Rosa, and having that same feedback. And so that was all that conversation. And then Cindy asked a question. So we have lots of stuff going on in the chat here. Cindy asked a question: is wanting verification related to wanting vindication? Is wanting verification a clever way of wanting vindication?
Verification of the Word of God—is that what you're referring to, Cindy? Wanting verification of the Word of God, like we talked about earlier in the lesson tonight.
She just typed in of self. Vindication of verification.
Yeah, I don't know. What do you think, Pastor Peter?
I think that some of this actually ties into your Darwin sticker analogy, that there's sort of this whole, I'm very much for, you know, the work that apologists can do that's good, but so much of the apologetics industry isn't really addressing the hard questions that unbelievers actually have. But it's devoted to making believers feel vindicated. And so supposedly it's providing verification, but by only working in this self-enclosed bubble where they don't actually answer the hard questions, but just make people who aren't wrestling with the hard questions feel better that they have all the answers, then it's vindication in the name of verification. So I think that happens all the time. that if you have that hotshot answer that you can shut people down, doesn't matter if you've done the work or not, then you feel vindicated and you feel like you've, you know, socked it to them liberals or whoever it is that you're, you know, trying to get at. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't really, it's not really conducive to truth. And you end up being in a bubble that ends up in the long run harming your, harming the integrity of your own witness.
That's good.
Christy commented, I really liked your example of having vindication toward unbelievers. I think sometimes we mix up shining as lights and vindicating ourselves.
Peter Bradrick has his hand up.
Peter, you are unmuted. Hey,
John, your original question was, you know, about vindication. And I just want to say that was really convicting. And in answer to your original question, I've been really, I don't know if intimidated is the right word, but, you know, with sharing the gospel and thinking, you know, I want to make sure that I say it accurately and I want to convince people. And when I, as I was reading through the New Testament last year, I realized, oh my goodness, like through the New Testament, the apostles literally shared their testimony. Like Stephen shared what God had done for him and Paul shared what God had done for him. And that was such a liberating thing for me when I realized, wait, I can literally model what the apostles did and I don't have to convince anyone. I don't have to defend anyone. I can just literally share what God has done in my life and quote the verses that changed my life. And I have found that people don't argue. And it's a completely different conversation when I see, oh, you clearly need Jesus. And then I share, hey, can I just share what, like, this is what God did for me. They, it's a completely different conversation than trying to defend or convince or vindicate. So anyway, that's been a breakthrough for me.
Yeah, that's good. It's hard to argue with the personal experience, right, with the gospel. So that's good. I like that.
Ashley commented, feeling verified, meaning, she had a question, feeling verified, meaning feeling seen and recognized, or is verification meaning something else?
Verification, is that a question to Cindy? Verified?
So I think I know what she's getting at. I think verification means, oh, yes to Cindy. Okay. Okay, so let's, so she's asking Cindy, then I'm going to go ahead and unmute Lori, who has her hand up. Lori, you are unmuted.
Okay, thank you. Yeah. I appreciate the discussion. I think that we have to write a balance between, we need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us. And so we have to ride the balance between that and like the discussion is saying, to shun vindicating ourselves, because I think we get in the way. Another aspect of that is a lot of times people will have their, what do you call those, blinders or smoke screens, you know, their smoke screen issue. And I think it's sometimes important to sidestep that or just put that on hold for a while and go after the person's heart and ask them, you know, what makes them say that, or just try to figure out, instead of just kind of boxing back with a question at hand, try to dig into what's going on in that person's heart and mind to get behind that. And that requires dependence on the Spirit. So it's kind of a balancing act and a humble dependence also.
That's good.
Yeah. Yeah. Cindy commented, verified sounds benign. Vindication sounds more like getting even. maybe same thing in reality. And April Moss commented regarding tangible testing of our faith, I feel like I have a short-term memory loss when I look back at all God has done, not only in his word, but in my personal life. This particular period of time has really been a great time of reflection and gratefulness. And so just so everyone knows, I know that those on the Zoom call can see the comments, but those who are watching on FaceTime and on our website can't. And so I try to read those that are part of the discussion so everyone can see those.
Yeah, so vindication is really when there's an untrue perception of you out there in the world. Someone makes, you know, criticizes you in some way or says something that you believe is untrue. You want to prove that wrong. And so that's the act of vindication, to try to vindicate yourself and correct whatever that wrong thing is. Like I talked about with Jesus, he was accused of being a drunkard and a you know, whatever, all the different things that he was accused of being, which weren't true and could have been corrected if he had jumped from the temple by showing himself to be the true Messiah. And so that's, you know, when it comes to vindication, that's really what it's all about. We're trying to, it comes down to that idea of justice, right? Showing those who are right, publicly revealing those who are right and those who are wrong. Those who are heroes, those who are villains.
I think on the verification, vindication, maybe one helpful way to sort of distinguish between the two is when the issue is one of vindication, we are the ones who are on trial and we want the verdict now. So we want God to give us a verdict. When it's verification, God's the one who's on trial and we're putting God on trial improperly. So we're saying, I'm not satisfied with the evidence you've given. I want you to give more. I want you to vindicate yourself because I'm not convinced yet. So in vindication, we're the ones being judged. In verification, we're the ones doing the judging and demanding that God provide more evidence than he has.
I like that. It's good. All right. Anything else? Anyone else?
One thing about I had a thought in my mind. I just went blank. When we try to vindicate ourselves, sometimes we can try to vindicate ourselves to people who aren't even alive anymore, who would never notice. We can have this shadow in our minds of this person said this thing about me, and I'm going to prove that they're wrong. And we can allow that to determine everything about our lives. People who will never even know the things that we're doing, but we have, it's like, you know, the demon and the angel on your shoulder. And we put people up on our shoulder to judge every action that we do, that we're not going to be that person that they said that we were. And they may have even forgotten what they ever said, or they may not even be alive anymore, or maybe they could care less, but we give them control that they could never take on their own of everything that we do.
Mm. Yeah.
James is raising his hand. I'm going to go ahead and unmute him here.
Just one more thing. This gets back to Nate's and point. We're told by Paul to study to show ourselves approved, and we're told also to do that so that we can be instant in season and out of season. But then there's also the part that we are taught that we're just us, like was said earlier. And sometimes I found that most of the situations that I get into when I'm soul winning or talking to people is when they ask the why questions. And usually there's never one answer for the why questions, except the ultimate, which is obviously because God's God. But someone, an unbeliever, is not going to necessarily go with that. So the best that I can say is we are to study to show ourselves approved. We are to be able to give the hope that lies within, right? On how we believe what we believe. And really, that's the best way. Peter brought up, that's the best way to take into an account. But by all means, don't let that stop you from talking to people And don't let that stop you from just bringing up conversations. You'd be surprised the amount of soul winning that just happens with comments made in public, please, in public. And there's a time to understand. Proverbs tells us to know when to be quiet, right? to be slow to speak. A lot of times we just need to, like Ms. Tanaka said, listen to what these folks are asking, because usually the why question they're asking is a very deep and pointed question from them, from their heart. And a lot of times our answer should just quite simply be, you know what, I have no idea. Like Nate said, God knows, and we can pray for it. And a lot of times I think that that's about all you have time for, because most of the time you don't have a chance to invest days and weeks into someone when you're just meeting them in the grocery store. And I just want to put that shout out to you. Just don't let that stop you from bringing up things, because like Peter said, just tell them what God did with you, and just do what Paul tells us to do and study, so that we are able to answer some questions, at least have some kind of background. And that's it. Hey, I love this, by the way. And that's all.
Bye.
Good. Praise the Lord.
I think the to what you said, TJ, like sometimes it's the verse that came to my mind is the blind man said, you know, I don't know all the questions you're asking, but this is the one thing I do know. This one thing I know. And I know that, you know, he made my eyes to see, and that's what you need to know too, mm-hmm. that sometimes we can deflect even those harder questions. Like, I don't know why that happened to you. You know, Grace Potvin commented, many times our desire for vindication for ourselves stems from becoming bitter over things that are against us and has nothing to do with God at all.
Hmm. Yeah, I think forgiveness factors into this as well. When someone in our mind has done us wrong, we can carry that hurt with us for a very long time without offering forgiveness, without, you know, giving it over to God and letting it go. And that kind of goes back to what Pastor Peter was saying. It can color the rest of your life if you don't let it go. You can do things trying to prove that whoever it was that did you wrong, that wasn't true, right? They said something about you that wasn't right, and you want to prove them wrong, and it can change the way you live in a way that isn't good. And so I think forgiveness is an important part of this as well. Well, if no one else has anything else to offer tonight, I think we can close in prayer. Pastor Peter, do you have anything else?
No, I think this is maybe one of the best discussions we've ever had. So I think this is great.
Good.
Thank you, Pastor John, for that wonderful lesson and for leading this really helpful discussion.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, let's go ahead and we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you have done on our behalf, Lord. We know that we are your children and that we are here to be representatives of you to a world that is lost and dying. And I just pray, Lord, that we would be faithful witnesses, that we would be faithful ambassadors, that we would be leading others to the truth and giving them an opportunity to see the truth of the gospel and to be saved. And I pray, Lord, that as others have said, that we would not get in the way of that, that we would not let our own desires or hurts or anything, Lord, that would get in the way of someone coming to know you as Savior. I pray, Father, for your blessing on this, on your word tonight. I pray your blessing on this message and on all those that are a part of this discussion. I just pray that you would just fill us with your spirit and guide us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.